You know, I was reading recently in a book by Craig Larson, and he shares a story. It was originally reported by Richard Conniff in National Geographic back in 1997. Back then, he talks about an adventurer, Steve Fawcett. He says he climbed into the cockpit of a hot air balloon in St. Louis, Missouri, and rose into the sky with the ambition of being the first to circle the globe in a balloon. After 3 days, he had crossed the Atlantic and was flying at 24,500 feet eastward over Africa. How do you do that? Why do you breathe up there? It says the prevailing wind carried him on a direct course for the country of Libya, and that was a problem. Libya had refused him permission to fly in its airspace, which meant he could be shot down. Of course, hot air balloons cannot turn. When a change of direction is called for, what they must do is change altitude. At a higher or lower altitude, a balloonist can usually find a crosswind blowing in a different direction. So being a skilled balloonist, that's what he did. I'll paraphrase some of the rest. He descended 6,300 feet, found a different crosswind, was able to somehow navigate his way around Libya and not be shot down, made his way all the way to India. I don't think he made it around the world, but he at least set two records along the way. And Bertrand Piccard, another man seeking to sail around the world in a balloon, sees a similarity between balloon flight and daily life. In the balloon, says Piccard, you are prisoners of the wind. You go only in the direction of the wind. In life, people think they are prisoners of circumstance. But in the balloon, as in life, you can change altitude. And when you change altitude, you change direction. You are not a prisoner anymore. And Larson adds, a person changes altitude by changing attitude. There is an attitude before God that we are called to, an attitude of submission to Him. And that attitude in our hearts determines our altitude with Him. It determines the direction of our lives. It's something we're called to have in prayer, but we'll see even more importantly, or even beyond that, it's something for all of life. Turn in your Bibles or your apps, if you would, to James 4. James 4. We're to see that today's verses, though they touch on prayer, they're not primarily about prayer. They will help us pray, but even more primary than that, they help us to know how to live, in submission to God. And really, how we live and how we pray, if you think about it, are connected. How you live, actually, as we will see, influences actually how you pray. They kind of work together. In fact, we're going to see that humble submission to God, rather than living for ourselves and like the world, leads to blessings from God and effective prayer to God. Hopefully by now you've pulled out your apps, you got your Bibles, you're open to James 4. We're going to look at the first 10 verses here. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, wow, some pretty powerful, some sober, serious stuff here. Within it, I think, if I'm interpreting correctly, that we see three truths that summarize much of the message of these verses. And the first I want to point out to us is that selfish pursuit of passions and worldliness, living like the world, leads to conflict and unanswered prayer. Two things I'm assuming we don't want in our lives. See, the sad irony, it's kind of interesting, that if we live for ourselves in pursuit of selfish passions, we may find that we not only don't get what we want, even though we're doing everything in our power to pursue it, but what we do get is conflict with others, even opposition from or opposition to God, and we don't even receive from God, which is like insane. And yes, this is exactly where at least some of James's readers were, and perhaps where maybe even some of us may be. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions, the Greek there is pleasures. Synonymous. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, this comes right out of the context of James immediately before this in chapter 8. In fact, if you ever read through the whole of the book of James, it just sort of so flows in this regard. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, he talks about various things, including within verse 18, it says, verse 16, it says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And every vile practice. So what you see here just kind of just fits right in there. And so no wonder it's all going on like it is here. A couple things we might wonder here. So first of all, is this talking about unbelievers, people who don't know God, or is it talking about believers? And I tend to think it's talking about believers because of the context of James. I think generally speaking, he's talking to the church. Could there be both in his audience? Yeah, possibly. But I think it's primarily believers. And that's my thought on it, and I agree with those who think of that. That of course, there's at least one person I consulted who thought it may be unbelievers because of the, you know. But I think the message speaks to both. There was a repentance we're called to as part of when we come to Christ. But I think it is, as believers, we're called to ongoing repentance, are we not? Even as believers, we can struggle and fight against the flesh, that sinful nature against which we still war, even though we've been redeemed, even though we've been forgiven. And there's possible conflict maybe going on in the church. He's calling them out for this kind of behavior. And so he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? It's interesting that war with others can actually come from the war within. And if you've been walking with Christ, you know there's a war going on inside you sometimes. We can be our own worst enemy. The flesh fights against the desires that the Spirit of God gives us. And so we can become our own worst enemy. Praise God we have a Savior, right? It's kind of like a football team that says, you know what, credit to the other team, but we beat ourselves today. Sometimes we beat ourselves, don't we? There are three enemies of the Christian. There's the flesh, the world, and the devil. Actually, we see at least two, if not all three of those here amazingly in verses 1 through 10. And so maybe the old nature is at work here, the flesh at war within us. We want to honor God. We feel the tug of personal passions. No wonder verse 8 uses the term double-minded, because it can feel like that for people like what he's talking about here. When the pursuit of worldly or personal pleasures prevails, things go south quickly, and even conflict with other people happens. And no wonder, because selfish interests tend to collide, right? You know this. You're going after what you want, and the other one is, and so things collide. Some of you are like, man, that's my family. You're talking about my kids or something. And look what that war, inward war, leads to. In verse 2, it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, that's some pretty strong language, isn't it? Kind of shocking language. Maybe that's the point there by James. Is there literal murder going on? Perhaps. I would agree with those who say that maybe what's going on, he's using kind of like hyperbole, hyperbolic language. Well, what's that? He's kind of, in a sense, it's an exaggerational kind of way to talk about the intensity of the conflict going on here. Maybe that's the case. I don't even know if it needs to be hyperbole or exaggeration, because honestly, we can murder people in our hearts, can't we? If you're familiar with Scripture long enough, you start to see that that kind of pattern can be there. In fact, 1 John 3:15 speaks of something like that. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So hatred is equated with murder. Because after all, the heart is the same in both kind of people. So maybe it's that kind of language. But what we see is not only does prideful or worldly pursuit of passions bring conflict with others, but notice it impacts and is impacted by prayer or lack thereof. Notice all the futility. It's so sad. He says, you desire and do not have, which is like crazy. To paraphrase Paul Cedar on this, sin can be a cruel taskmaster, right? Promises much, delivers little. You go after it, but it never satisfies. So why do they not have? It says in the last part of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. Now, asking can be done of people or it can be done of God. I am interpreting ask here as synonymous with prayer, that the asking is of God. And assuming ask means praying to God, then it could be that their lives are so full, are full of so much futility because there's so little prayer. We are to go to God for our needs instead of selfish, self-dependent, which is pride, pursuit of selfish passions. But still, they're trying to take life into their own hands. Could the same be true in your or my life? See, these verses show us how not to have answered prayer. Right? Sometimes to know how to do something, you need to also know how not to do, what not to do. And this gives us a couple of those things related to prayer. Here's how not to have answered prayer. Here's how not to have. Don't ask. Pretty simple. Just don't pray. Prayer is awesome. It's not just a call, it's a privilege. It's a way we connect with God relationally, but it's also a way, though prayer is more than asking, it's a way God can provide what we need in our life. I wish we had time to talk about Matthew 7, 7 through 12. What a great thing. We get to go to our Father. There's more to prayer, of course, than just asking for stuff. We know that, and we spent some time in the Lord's Prayer back a while back in Matthew. You know that? Yet prayer does include asking God to meet our needs and even tells us to. It says within the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, it says, give us this day our daily bread. We had those words in Matthew, of Matthew in German on a bread holder hanging on a wall in our kitchen when I was growing up, a very literal reminder of this truth. God meets our needs daily as we daily go to him. Are you? What might you or I be missing because we are not asking? This verse got me thinking about that. What might we be missing because we're not asking? It says, you do not have because you do not ask. There's a hymn we sang in upstairs, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and the lyrics by Joseph Scriven include these words. It says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What might be we missing because we're... Is that good grammar? Yeah. What might we be missing because we're not asking? So here's a simple application for us, right? Ask. Pray. Pray about everything. We touched on that last week in view of James 5 and Philippians 4, 6. And don't let your prayer life be only about asking, but don't fail to ask. You might ask, well, why do we have to? And doesn't God know what our needs are? And doesn't he provide for us? And doesn't he know what we want ahead of time? Right? Those kinds of questions can be asked. I may address that a little bit more next week, possibly. But in the meantime, I would actually reference once again Pastor Doug Pierce. He wrote a little booklet. Hopefully you picked up a copy over at the Welcome Center, one of our staff pastors, and he addresses a question like that. So check that out. Pick up another copy if you didn't. I was actually talking about that question with a couple people from Trinity earlier this week, and one of them just said, you know, I think it's a sedition, isn't it, that he calls us to pray? I think so, right? Faith knows that he has his reasons, and we trust that by faith. I do think calling on him for our needs is part of living out of a relationship with him. Isn't it awesome? I think of the Lord's Prayer begins with the words, "Our Father." We actually get to communicate to him. That's part of the relationship. We prayer is communication to God. I'll tell you, when we ask God for our needs, it reminds us of our humble dependence on him. It kind of keeps perspective. In fact, as we'll see in some later verses here, lack of humility could be in view here. It kind of gets us into trouble. You know, I came across another thing in my reading, just a story about, it appeared in Guidepost magazine by a guy named Felix Jimenez, and he writes about a flight that went down, a search for a black box back in May 1996, ValueJet Flight 592 crashed into the Florida Everglades, killing 110 passengers. To determine the cause of the crash, the National Transportation Safety Board needed the plane's black box. That would not be easy to find because all the scattered debris of the plane. And he goes on to explain how for, check this out, 14 days in like 90-something degree heat with special suits, dehydrated, exhausted, breathing in diesel fumes, these people search and search and search for the black box. Couldn't find it. And it says, Sergeant Felix Jimenez of the Metro-Dade Police was one of the searchers. For 14 days, he had prayed for the bereaved families and for the safety of his fellow workers. But on the 15th day, so he's a praying guy. He prayed a bunch of things. But on the 15th day, he took a break. Suddenly, he realized he had failed to pray for one important thing, that God would help them find the black box. So he asked God for direction, resumed the search, and when he stuck his pole into the water, he hit something metallic. He pulled the object out of the muck. It was the black box. I thought about that. It's like, how many black boxes are we missing? You know? The power of asking. And God, you've seen it. If you've been walking with him for a while, he's so faithful. Even with the little things. Even with he keeps the planet spinning, but he cares about you and he responds to us. It's incredible. James, by the way, has credibility regarding prayer. Another local pastor, Tony Tice, mentions that according to history, according to traditions, it's not in Scripture, but according to history, it's believed that James may have been nicknamed Camel Knees. Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. He knows. He's credible. He tells us a second way to have unanswered prayer. Here's another way to not have. It's not like don't ask. Ask wrongly. Pretty simple. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What we pray for and how we pray matters. When we pray for our selfish pursuits or pleasures, it doesn't mean we can't pray for our needs, but when we pray in the kind of way they're talking about here, we're living for ourselves and not God, exalting ourselves and not God, living for his glory, or our glory and not his. Our will, not his. And you know, why would he honor that? God's not a genie or a piggy bank. He's the Lord, the one we are to call to love and to serve, submit to and bring glory to. To pray wrongly is to ask with wrong motives. It's always good to ask with the right motives. It's good to interrogate the motives of our heart when we pray. To seek his will in prayer. And the antidote is we should ask according to his will, not our earthly wants, the kinds of passions that are in view here. We're to pray according to his will. We saw this last week, right? We saw 1 John 5:14 through 15. And it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. To pray with the right motives, to pray in accordance with his will in view of these verses. And it reminds me that our motives matter. It's good to look at our motives in our heart when we pray, right? Somebody might pray for financial provision. There's nothing wrong with that, but how are they going to spend it? God knows that heart. Right? Or you can pray for wrong things that, you know, let's say you pray for a red Lamborghini. God could provide that. Probably not. If he does, let me know. Take me for a ride. No, but you know what I'm talking about. Even good things. I mean, you might ask, somebody might long for a future spouse. Like, Lord, show me that special someone, or even for a job, or even a couple for a child. Good things. But in everything, we ought to ask ourselves in that moment, is it an anxious, selfish obsessiveness? Such that if God doesn't get it, give it to me, I'm bitter toward him? Is there a sort of an idolatry with any of our requests? That thing, I need that thing because that's where I'm going to find my satisfaction in life instead of God? Could it be that person, that thing, whatever it is, could it be a functional savior for us, to use a Tim Keller term? Always good to ask, what are our motivations, and seek to ask with the right motives for good things in accordance with God's will, and then step back and let him move. We ask and he answers in accordance with his will. As we said last week, when we know we are praying in accordance with his will, we can have confidence in that. But when we pray and don't know if it is his will, we can have confidence in him. He's good. And I wonder if prayer journaling is helpful here, isn't it? Some people keep a prayer journal, what they've asked for and how God has answered. I think it's a powerful thing. It reminds us to ask. It brings gratitude. It reminds us of his faithfulness. Pray his will is revealed in his word. All sorts of examples if we had time to go there. So notice that how we live our life and what is going on in our heart can actually impact the effectiveness of our prayer, but also impacts other very important things, as we see next. And secondly, that not only is the pursuit of that of those selfish passions, the worldliness, can it lead to conflict and unanswered prayer, but also it is opposed to God and his benefits. It's secondly opposed to God and his benefits. And one way to be opposed to God is to be a friend of the world. Verse 4 tells us, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Wow. So to be aligned with the world is to be opposed to God. It's actually spiritual adultery. It's adultery. It's, in other words, spiritual unfaithfulness, right? Because our loyalty is to God, but then when you go after the world, that's an unfaithfulness going on, a spiritual kind. So no wonder he calls them, you know, says, "You adulterous people." Or at the bottom it says, "Or you adulteresses." I guess the Greek can be taken a different way. I don't know about you, but having God as an enemy doesn't sound too good, you know what I'm saying? And yet that's exactly what happens when we get friendly with the world. The world being here, it's that system of things that pervades cultures, nations, governments, all spheres of life. It's that evil world system that is interwoven with human sin, that stands in opposition to God. It's under the influence of the devil. If he's in view of what's elsewhere in Scripture, where it refers to God of this world, little g God. And so if it's opposed to God and it's opposed to us, it's one of the three enemies, then why would we be a friend with it? And yet sometimes it's so easy to be influenced and infected by the world, isn't it? Because it's where we live and move. So being a friend of the world perhaps means being friendly with its ways, views, values, lifestyles, activities, beliefs, pursuits. If you're on friendly terms with the world right now, you're on shaky ground with God. What a warning. It's not to say that we have to isolate ourselves from the world. It's not like we go live in a cave or a monastery somewhere, right? We can still have relationships in the world. We need to have that relationships with unbelievers, whether in home or at work or at school or in the neighborhood, right? And you can't completely get out of that. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, right? He knows they're not out of the world. He's talking about other people. Jesus said to us, did he not, in the first part of Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. We're to go and we're to reach the world. We're to impact and influence the world for Christ. As people say, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are not of the world. Jesus kind of gets at this when he's speaking in John 15:19. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Oh, it's a reminder, man, if the world loves you, that might be a clue. That might not be a good thing. The world is opposed to God and his people very often in many ways. So we are in the world and have relationships in it. The issue is not being located in the world, but how much of the world is in you and me. The question is one of influence. Am I becoming more like the world or more like God? Are you influencing the world, your work, your home, your relatives, friends, coworkers, classmates? Or is the world, its shows, its TV programming, its pursuits, its values, its worldview, what's trendy or trending on social media, the opinions and pursuits of your friends, movies, music, are those things influencing you more than God is? J. Warner Wallace, he's an apologist. He's got a cool story to him, coldcasechristianity.com. He talks about what it means, helpfully, to be of the world. I like the way he says it's our source of information. That's where we go. Doesn't mean we can't have any information from the world, but if we let that information define us, our values, our beliefs, our worldviews, our view on morals, even view on things like politics, the world going around us, where are we getting that from? That the world becomes where we go, what forms our worldview, our attitudes, pursuits, and activities, rather than God through his word, his people, and time with him. So for you, it's a question for you and me both. For who is influencing who? It's a big one in the workplace. It's a big one regarding the internet. It's a big one in school. Really big. It's a big one regarding our friends and stuff like that. Do you think through what you're looking at, listening to, and who you hang out with? Romans 12:2 tells us, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we going to submit to his will if we're not willing to be transformed by him and go away from being conformed to the world, which is so easy to be conformed to? Really easy. That's easy. So we don't be conformed to it. Just the other day, a few nights ago, we were meeting in our connection group, and someone in the group shared, and they gave me permission to share this, about how they were leading a Bible study years and years ago, back when the TV show Friends was popular. Remember that? It's still popular. People like it on Netflix and stuff. It's probably one of the most popular TV shows in history, right? And many people might think that Friends is pretty innocuous, right? It's not like some shows, right? But yet, if you really think about Friends, and if you've ever seen it, there are subtle ways in which it promotes, not necessarily purposefully, or maybe, but even subconsciously, just the values of this world system. But this Bible study group, because it's easy to watch TV shows and not think through them much, they said, hey, you know what? Each time they got together, they would watch the show Friends, because it's funny, and then they'd do their Bible study. Then one day, somebody said, let's do this, and I've dubbed this the Philippians 4:8 experiment. It'd be good to do this, I think, in anything. I love this. They said, you know what? Let's watch the show, but first, let's do it through the filter of Philippians 4:8, which says this, says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so they purposely, intentionally, and thoughtfully looked at the show through that verse, and they concluded, this group, you know what? Maybe we shouldn't be watching that show like at all. Now, I'm not saying which shows we should watch or not. And that takes discernment between you and God. The question is really, Lord, help me. Where's the influence coming from? Where am I getting what I'm getting and thinking what I'm thinking? He goes on, he says, Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That's verse 5. See, friendship with the world, as I mentioned, is spiritual adultery in view of the first part of verse 4. God yearns jealously for us. We usually think of jealousy badly, don't we? Hand-wringing or angry, jilted lover kind of thing. We kind of think of jealousy badly because we see humans do it, and of course, humans do it in various ways. But God's jealousy is a beautiful, I wish we had time to explore it more. It's a beautiful, glorious, righteous kind of jealousy. It's altogether different that we would know, glorify, and worship him, the only one worthy of that. To pursue anything other is robbery of him, and it brings destruction for us. What's for his glory is ultimately leads to our good. Man, God loves us so much. It's kind of a loving jealousy, you could call it. It's a righteous jealousy, maybe more accurately. David Crowder, we sing this song every once in a while, How He Loves, and within that song, it says, he is jealous for me, loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. Man, he pursues you. God is after you. A contradistinction for us going after the world. And so in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Love this. We need God's grace. We need God's grace in all of this. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace, and we need it. And specifically, it's mentioned twice. Who does he give grace to? Not the proud, but the humble. The people who see themselves rightly. Which leads to dependence on God and repentance of sin, falling on his mercy, seeing us for as we are, in need of him in so many ways. The proud, the haughty, the self-righteous and the self-right, those who, they're the ones who are opposed by God. So want to oppose God? Be worldly. Want to be opposed by God? Be proud. Pretty simple. So we've seen several dangers, but what is the answer? And thirdly, I would say the answer is found in, among other things, humble submission to God in repentance. This ultimately lands in repentance, and there's some things that lead up to it. He says in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word, therefore, it comes right out of this. If God gives grace to the humble, we ought to be humble. We humble ourselves. We submit ourselves before the Lord. And there's some beautiful promises that come out of this. And so the first thing is to submit to God. It says, submit yourselves to God. Selves is so key, right? Because rather than living for self, we are to submit ourselves, a very person, our lives to him. This is helpful back for our prayers because where you're going, your prayers, if you pray, will follow. We've seen that. But it's also, we need for our life to be on track with God. And that's through ongoing submission to him, being willing to submit in anything that calls for it, to submit ourselves to him. And it's so huge for what we need further because Donald Burdick points out, submission is not the same as obedience. Instead, it is the surrender of one's will. That's what it is. That's why it says selves. I mean, because your will is part of you, right? So instead, it is the surrender of one's will which leads to obedience, right? You can get your kids to obey, but their heart might not be in it. God wants our heart. And where our heart goes, the rest of us follows. And humility is needed for submission. Those who humble themselves are the ones who submit themselves. In all of this, there's God's grace. It's only through God's grace. It says, but he gives more grace. It's by grace that we're even saved. We need his grace even throughout our Christian life. It's by grace that we live for God. Who gets God's grace? The humble. So humble yourself. It's hard to be humble. Just, I'm going to be humble, right? Once you think you're humble, you're like, no longer, right? I'm the humblest guy in the room. But what we can do, we can humble ourselves. He calls us. He says, humble yourselves, therefore humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's later in verse 10. And look what happens out of all this. This is so cool. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's our third enemy, the devil. You're like, wow, he pops up here. Because in all of this, there's the devil's influence, isn't it? You can't see him. You might not even believe in him, but he's active. He hasn't walked off the job. And so if or when you and I pursue selfish patterns and pride and worldliness, we cooperate with the presence of the devil in our lives. That is like scary, isn't it? Want that? I don't. We want God near and him far, the devil far, right? That's exactly what it talks about here and how to get there. What an awesome promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't say he might. That's the power we have as believers, folks, through God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The question is, are you and I resisting? We don't have to ask if he's active. The question is, are you resisting? And notice the prerequisite. Submit to God. They go together in tandem. To not have the devil with you, we need to be with God, be on the same page with him. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, working in tandem. Both of them in verse 7 there. It's kind of like a football team. A great football team needs a great coach. And that football team needs to submit to the coach's practices and play calling. But it's not just that. They need to oppose, try hard, resist the other team. And when we put the both together, that's where the victory comes from. And what's cool for us is the victory is guaranteed. That's not in question. Is there any area in your life, Lord, any area in my life, where we're not submitting to God? Talk about asking in prayer. Maybe that's something to ask. And then we're also to draw near to God. God close, devil far. Pretty simple, right? Both are in view here. And so two incredible promises. The first part of verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is so cool. This may imply that we're seeking him, not the world. In other words, there may be things we need to go away from in order to come near to him. It's not just what we are against. It's what we're for. It's what we get, right? It's not just stay away from worldliness. Yes, we do that. That's in view here. But guess what we get out of all this? As we stay away from that, we draw near to God. We get him. We get him. It's what we get. It's what we're pursuing. It's what we're for that's in view of here. He's jealous for you. He gets you. We get him. Are you after him, drawing near to him, seeking him, his heart like David? Or are you or I after ourselves or the world? Same thing, really. It's agendas, our agendas, goals, plans, passions, pursuits, desires, the kingdom of the world or our own kingdom. That's a way not to get what we ultimately really need. You see, these people are going after all this stuff in verses 1 and 2, and they're getting nothing out of it. The world goes after stuff. But God's the source of our needs. I mean, remember Matthew, Jesus told us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you get the right thing right, everything else follows from that. And so where does all this land? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us, last verses here, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. You double-minded, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is a call to repentance. It doesn't sound fun, but it leads to such great stuff, right? He calls out sin here. That's the issue, right? And he says things like, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There's the hands and the hearts. It's not just what we do. That's in view here, too. There's a turning there that's called for. But it's also, there's the hands, but there's also the hearts, what's in us. Repentance begins with the heart. The hands need to be cleansed, but the heart needs to be purified as well. Praise God, by the way, that cleansing and purification, ultimate cleansing and purification, come from the blood of Christ. And as blood-bought people of him, these readers and us as well, where we need to cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, these words to them can be words for us as well. Drawing near to God requires turning away from sin. And notice he calls them double-minded. Isn't that the story of it? It's a great descriptor. The person is caught between two minds. You want God and what he can give you, but you also want what your sinful nature wants. It's at war. Again, that verse 1 kind of comes to mind. Kind of spiritual split personality disorder, a miserable way to live. It can not only wreck your prayer life, as we saw earlier, but it can wreck our life. So we need to snap out of it. How? Repent. And how can we repent? A key to real repentance we see here is real remorse. He says, mourn, weep. And boy, that sounds like fun. But that laughter and joy of temporary through sin needs to give way to a real mourning and weeping about it. That's where real humility, seeing ourselves rightly in the sight of God, comes in. Real contrition. To weep over what God weeps over. And we ought to not just do that about what he weeps over in the world, but maybe he's weeping over something in us. It's taking stock of how have we grieved God, and maybe in the midst of that hurt others and perhaps even ourselves. And the cool thing is God, it's unpleasant, but God draws near to that person in view of verse 8. If we had time, we'd look at Isaiah 57:15, too, beautiful verse. We become revived out of it. Remorse is unpleasant, this kind of remorse, godly sorrow, but it leads to great things. It takes us out of the junk that we see, the consequences here in these scriptures, and it leads us into all the things that God wants for us in here. His grace, his presence, his exaltation. In humility, remorse leads to repentance, God's presence, not opposition. His grace, even his exalting us, he says in verse 10, we're so used to talking about us exalting God. It's interesting, these verses, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. When we allow ourselves to go low in humility and submission to him and repentance, when we go low, then he brings us high. And that's the path to it. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And so the choice is yours and mine today. We talk about asking God. Maybe we need to ask, Lord, I encourage you. If we had time here, we'd take a moment. But you could do that on your own time. Take some time with the Lord. Lord, Lord, where am I wandering in the ways of the world? Has the world infected and influenced me? Am I becoming a friend of the world? Lord, where am I failing to submit to you? Lord, I'm drawing near to you here. Lord, show me my heart. Maybe pray the Psalm 139, the prayer at the end of Psalm 139. In view of these verses, asking, Lord, I'm humbling myself. Lord, show me what I need to weep over that I would no longer walk in it and find all the blessings of repentance before you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray.